in the Gospel of John teach us about the person and work of Christ from different vantage points. And today we're going to arrive at the third of the I am statements. I am the door of the sheep in John chapter 10. There's actually two I am statements in this same section. We'll look at the first one this time, and then next time we'll look at the next one, which is I am the good shepherd. I gave this sermon the title, Caring Shepherd, Life-Giving Door. If you leave here this morning remembering that Jesus is the caring shepherd and that Jesus is the life-giving door. Our faithful Lord is always with us in this fallen world through its various trials and temptations. Sometimes we lose our way and he is there. Sometimes we lose our hope and he is there. Sometimes we want to give up and he is there. As we go through this text today, some of these truths may be new to you, but some of these truths may just be a reminder. But wherever you find yourself here this morning, I hope that these I am statements are encouraging you about the truth of who Christ is and all he's done for us. And in response, may we trust him even more and desire to live for his glory. So this morning, in our I am statement, we're going to focus on Jesus being the caring shepherd and the life-giving door. I have two points for you this morning, is that Jesus knows his sheep and Jesus saves sheep. So open your Bibles to John chapter 10 with me this morning. As we go to John chapter 10, the last I am statement we looked at was in John chapter 8, where Jesus proclaimed that he was the light of the world. Well, after that event, Jesus continued to teach, and the Jews were questioning him, and there started to be a lot of conflict. At the end of John chapter 8, Jesus makes this statement. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Jesus was claiming that he was God at that point. Before Abraham was, I existed. And the people understood that, and they wanted to stone him to death at that moment, but Jesus escaped because it wasn't his time. He continued to teach, and he was healing people in John chapter 9, where a blind man from birth came to Jesus, and Jesus healed this blind man by spitting on the ground, taking some mud, putting it on the man's eyes. And he tells this man, "Wash off your eyes." The man listens to Jesus, and his eyes are opened, and he can see. The Pharisees and the religious teachers are upset at Jesus because Jesus healed on the Sabbath, the day no one was to work or to even heal people. And so they make accusations against this blind man. Oh, he wasn't really blind from birth. He faked it. They accuse both Jesus and this man of being sinners. The blind man responds, "Well, if he's a sinner, he opened my eyes and now I see." So the Pharisees can't figure it out and they throw him out of their presence. Those events and that conflict is what leads up to John chapter 10 and the words that Jesus is going to say here. So follow along as I read John chapter 10 verses 1 to 10. "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers." This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus again said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and he will go in and out and find pasture." The illustration of sheep was very common to the people of that day. And Jesus would often use what was common to reveal spiritual truth about himself. He would also use those illustrations to also refute those false teachers around him. If you're familiar with the Bible, you'll know that the Bible pictures believers as sheep. In the Old Testament, God is called the shepherd to the sheep. And God also appointed shepherds to care for his people. We first find this way back in the book of Numbers when Moses was appointing Joshua to succeed him as the leader. And this is what we read in Numbers 27:16. May the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation who will go out and come in before them and who will lead them out and bring them in, so that the congregation of the Lord will not be like sheep which have no shepherd. The imagery is carried over into the New Testament, where we find sheep in the Gospels. And Jesus makes the following statement in Matthew 9:36. He says, seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. So in John chapter 10, as we look at this section, these 10 verses, I want to break it up into two sections. In verse 1 to 5, we're going to see Jesus as the true shepherd who enters through the door of the sheepfold, the caring shepherd who knows the sheep. And then in verses 6 to 10, Jesus doesn't enter in through the door. He says that he is the actual door, the life-giving door that saves the sheep. Verse 1 to 2, truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. Jesus begins by using this very familiar phrase, truly, truly, or verily, verily, and or amen, amen. Listen to what I have to say. It's extremely important. And he uses this statement often in the Gospel of John, a way of pointing out what he's about to say. I know we don't live in a society where we see sheep around us. We live in a concrete jungle in L.A. But back then, they saw sheep. They understood the sheepfold. In ancient Israel, the sheep were kept in an enclosed area called a sheepfold. A sheepfold was an enclosed area with high walls around it, made out of mud bricks with a partial roof over it. The sheepfold container had multiple flocks of sheep belonging to different shepherds inside. The shepherds would hire a man called a doorkeeper who would stand at the entrance to keep out any unauthorized people from coming in. When the shepherds would come to see the sheep, the doorkeeper would know who they were, and they would let them through that door to go in. Now, the illustration I think of is years ago, I worked at a very high-security Bank of America facility, and I could only gain access using my picture ID that they could see. There were guards at the door, and I could not go in unless I had that ID. I was a stranger to them without that ID, not an employee. In a similar way, the doorkeeper stands at the door and gives access to the true shepherds, protecting the sheep from those who are thieves and robbers. The one who tries to come in, who climbs over and enters in, is a thief and a robber, is what Jesus says. And who is he speaking to at that point? The Pharisees and the religious teachers of the day. Follow along in verse 3. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. In the morning, the shepherd would come in and lead their sheep out of their pen. The shepherd would call the sheep, and then what do? They follow him. They would not follow a stranger. They would not know the voice of their shepherd. Some say the shepherd had names for his sheep. But more importantly, he knew his sheep. And as he leads them out of the pen, he leads them and they follow him. But there's a couple phrases I want to point out here to look at in more detail. Look at what it says in verse 3, that Jesus calls his own sheep by name. By name. Thinking of how Jesus knows us both individually as well as collectively. Collectively, we're the body of Christ. We are the bride of Jesus. But individually, Jesus knows each and every one of his sheep. Just think about how many people are on this planet. Just think about how many followers of Christ there are. But Jesus knows each of us by name. He never forgets our name like we do. We are not distant to him. He knows us by name. He cares for us, and he protects us individually. Sheep don't have name tags, but Jesus calls and knows each of them by name. And when the sheep hear his voice, they know the voice of the shepherd. R.C. Sproul said this. He said, "The illustration teaches us that Christ knows the believer, and the believer knows him, recognizes his voice, and follows after him." But how do we hear the voice of Christ today? A primary way we hear God's voice, of course, is the Word of God, when the Holy Spirit opens our hearts to understand the words that he has given us. We hear the words of our Savior. He leads us, and we respond by following him. He also says, Jesus says, he leads them out. Those who hear him follow after him. The shepherd goes into the pens, calls out his specific sheep, and they follow along with him. As one said, the shepherd was their leader, and if one sheep began to stray, the shepherd would simply call it. The sheep knew his voice and followed him, but they did not follow a stranger. This has the idea of the shepherd out front walking and the sheep following and going wherever he leads them. So if you're a follower of Christ, be encouraged today that he knows who you are. He knows all the details of your life right now, and he cares for you and calls you to follow him as he leads you daily. But if you're not a follower of Christ, he calls you to recognize that you're a sinner and you can't solve the problem of sin on your own. You need a Savior. You need one to go before you to pay for all of your sins. Jesus uses this illustration to point out that he's the true shepherd and he knows his sheep and he cares for them. There is a voice of the stranger, but the sheep will not follow, but flee, for they do not know his voice. Now think about the contrast here. Just before, in the chapter before, after Jesus healed the blind man from birth, what did they do to the poor blind man? They cast him out and said, get rid of him, get rid of this sinner. And then Jesus comes and points out, no, those are the thieves and robbers. I don't cast out the sheep. I care for the sheep. I call the sheep. I lead the sheep. In a powerful way, he's contrasting himself as the true shepherd against the false teachers of the day. But next is where he gets into this I am statement. And he goes even deeper and he talks about how he's the life-giving door by saving the sheep. Follow along again as I read verses 6 to 8. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they didn't understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus again said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them." Verse 6 says that they did not quite understand what Jesus was saying. They understand the imagery. They understand that he was what sheep are, but they didn't understand the spiritual connection Jesus was making. But Jesus expands this metaphor, and he actually changes things up a little bit with the metaphor. The biggest change is this. In the first part that we just covered, there's a doorkeeper at the door of the sheep pen, and Jesus is described as going into the sheepfold to call out the sheep. Here he says, I'm not only the shepherd who leads the sheep in and out, I'm the actual door of the sheepfold. So in this third statement, Jesus says, I am the door of the sheep. I've already stated before that in the context, those who were the thieves and robbers were the religious teachers, the Pharisees, in John chapter 9. But in a greater context of the story of Scripture, you can actually look at a connection all the way back into Ezekiel's time. Let me read what was going on in Ezekiel 34. Listen as I read. Woe, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fat sheep without feeding the flock. Those who are sickly you have not strengthened. The diseased you have not healed. The broken you have bound up. The scattered you have not brought back. Nor have you sought for the lost. But with force and with severity you have dominated them. They were scattered for lack of a shepherd, and they became food for every beast of the field and were scattered. My flock wandered through all the mountains and on every high hill. My flock was scattered over all the surface of the earth, and there was no one to search or to seek for them. You see, in Ezekiel's days, the shepherds who were to lead the nation of Israel failed, and instead they cared more about themselves than they did about the sheep. And God was angry at these shepherds. It's an accurate description of they were thieves and robbers. Instead of feeding the sheep, they fed themselves. The shepherds of Israel ate the fat of animals and made clothing made of wool instead of feeding the flock. They didn't care about the diseased, the broken. They left them on their own, caring for themselves. The thieves and robbers. But as we get to Jesus' illustration of this door, and he compares himself to being the door. Follow along in verse 9. He says, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thieves comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Jesus makes a bold and clear statement here about himself, that he is the only way to salvation. In verses 1 to 5, you had this idea of a mixed fold of sheep with multiple flocks belonging to different shepherds. But here, Jesus talks about one sheepfold, and he is the door by which the sheep enter in and the sheep go out. Jesus says, all that enter through him will be saved. He's making the statement that he is the only way for salvation. The door, the only door, not a door, not one door, no, the only door. There are other doors, but they don't lead to eternal life. There's the door that says you can be saved by your good works if they outweigh your bad. There is the door that says that you may enter by grace to be saved, but if you want to stay in the sheepfold, you need to do it by your good works. Another door says follow the way of Rome. Another door says follow Islam, Buddhism, Hinduism, and on and on and on. There are many doors, but Jesus is the only door that one can enter and be saved. He's not a door to choose from. Jesus is truly the only door. A bold and true statement, because without that statement, there is no such thing as truth if there were other truths. So he says the only way to come in is by entering through me so you could have eternal life. One author explained a little bit more. He said, these two verses are a proverbial way of insisting that belief in Jesus as the Messiah and Son of God is the only way of being saved from sin and hell and receiving eternal life. Only Jesus Christ is the one source for the knowledge of God and the one basis for spiritual security. Jesus says by entering through him, you will find salvation and pasture. Think about salvation first, what he means by being saved. I remember when I was first hearing the gospel and people would throw that phrase around, you need to be saved. I would think, saved from what? What are you talking about, saved? You know, what is God saving us from? as we think about it. You know, you go back to a passage like Isaiah 53:6, and you think of the illustration of sheep. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us turned to his own way. In other words, we're all sinners. But it doesn't answer the question. What do we need to be saved from? Well, in simple terms, we need to be saved from God himself, from his judgment and from his wrath. And it's easy to forget the simple truth of salvation the more we go on in the Christian faith. But to go back to them, to remember them, to encourage our soul about what we are saved from. I like to use three categories of what Jesus saves from. In the past, he saves us from the penalty of our sin. In the present, he saves us from the power of our sin. In the future, Jesus will save us from the presence of our sin. And let's just think about those for a minute. What is the penalty for our sin? The penalty is the wrath of God to come. The penalty for sin is God's holy and just wrath against sin, ultimately leading to eternal hell. As 1 Thessalonians 1:9 says, "For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a true and living God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead." That is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. The future wrath of God against sin. Anything we do, say, or think. Sin is not just our outward actions. It's our inward motives. It's the attitudes behind them. And so when we're saved from that penalty, God's wrath. When you look at the cross and you see Jesus dying there on the cross, it's God's full wrath laid on Jesus. All the penalty that we deserve, the dying substitute for us. The nails through his hands, the pain, the agony of crucifixion and being deserted by his Father. All of that suffering encompasses all the wrath we would ever need to pay, put upon the Savior. R.C. Sproul said again, "The glory of the gospel is that the one whom we need to be saved is the very one who saves us. God, in saving us, saves him from himself." He saves us from the penalty. But what about the power of sin? Do you think about the power of sin? The power of sin is in its slavery and in its condemnation against us. Sin has affected everything in our lives, our hearts, our thoughts, our motives, our desires, our words, our actions. And the Bible says that sin is like being a slave to something. You're under someone else's power, but it's still your fault. And when Jesus saves us, he saves us from that power of sin over our lives. He begins that process of transforming us, dealing with sin in our lives, and changing us from the inside out. The entire process of our sanctification is God saving us from the power of sin. He crucified our bodies and that old sin nature. We're no longer slaves, so we can start to finally say no to the sin that takes over in our lives. But does it mean we'll never sin? No, just breathe, and the next moment you'll find yourself. You still have sin in your life. Does it mean that you're freed from being tempted? No, you'll still be tempted. But it means you're no longer a slave, because you're united to Christ, and the Spirit of God working inside you begins to change you. That process is slow, but if you're a believer, Jesus will change you. And as you combat sin, though, there's the power of sin to condemn us. At the same time that we're growing and fighting sin, we have to remember we're fighting from a position of being accepted by God. There's no longer condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1, even after we failed and fallen into sin. That is our new position. But lastly, this door saves us one day from the presence of sin. Sin is present in this fallen world. It's all around us. It's everywhere around us. And the scary thing is it's right here inside this room in all of our hearts. And even though we're freed, we're still capable of sinning because sin has still remains in our lives. It's never completely gone, even though it's weakened and some of its presence is removed. Not all of it is removed until we're in glory. when in heaven our mortal bodies will put on immortality, will be fully transformed into the image of Christ, when we will never sin. Sin will just be non-existent. And we won't need to repent anymore, because you don't need to repent of something that you don't do anymore. Sin is gone. To be fully perfected in heaven, that's what makes heaven so amazing. Right? We're going to see our Savior on his throne, and we're finally going to get to worship Christ without the presence of sin in our hearts. To finally worship him as he deserves. Unhindered worship with no thought, temptation, or sin that clouds our minds. Jesus is the door that saves us from the penalty of God's sin, his wrath, the power of sin, the power of slavery and condemnation, and ultimately the presence of sin. But Jesus says one more thing there. He says that we will find pasture and we'll have life abundantly. Not only will we be saved, but we'll find pasture. What does that mean, pasture? What is he talking about? What does he mean, life abundantly? One says that this is Jesus' way of saying that there is only one means of receiving eternal life, only one source of knowledge of God, only one fount of spiritual nourishment, only one basis for spiritual security, Jesus alone. Pasture has the idea of security and nurture in this pasture. In one sense, Jesus is protecting the sheep as they leave the sheepfold and they're out in the large field where there is danger. He watches over them and sees them and protects them and cares for them and provides for them. In this illustration, food to sustain them, enjoyment while he watches and protects them. The idea of pasture can imply satisfaction, comfort, refreshment for your soul. J.C. Ryle said, we shall find through me safety and liberty and possess continual food for your souls. That kind of echoes the first I am statement. Remember when Jesus said, I'm the bread of life and I'm the only one who could truly satisfy your soul? And Jesus does provide all we need in our life, just not all we want, right? And he's a generous God to us. Look at verse 10 again. Just let these words, just meditate on these words. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have a life and have it abundantly. Jesus came to give us an abundant life. Not an abundance of possessions, but an abundance of himself. You know, it's hard for us, right? We live in this world of instant gratification. We want so many things, and there's so many ways we can instantly gratify ourselves, and they're very temporary. They go away, and we want something again, and we want, and we want, and we want, and we can never get satisfied with the things of this world, right? We think we're satisfied. If I just had this, I would find satisfaction. If I just had this, my life would be abundant. But Jesus says, through him, we can have the abundant life. What can an abundant life look to him? Does he bless us generously? Yes. Does he bless us in ways that are temporary? Yes, with possessions and different things in this life. But think about your life with Christ. And think about what cannot be bought with money and cannot be obtained in any other way but through Christ. A life filled where you actually have hope. Real hope. Not temporary hope, not made-up hope, but hope for this life through the most difficult circumstances you could ever face. There is always hope in him. To have peace with God, as Romans 5 says, access to the throne of God where you are a child of God and you can talk to your heavenly Father at any moment, anywhere in your life. And it's a throne of grace that he continuously pours out in our life, his steadfast love that never ends, and his faithfulness throughout our entire life. The abundant life of both temporary and eternal blessings only come through a relationship with Christ, and it's not something we need to get from him. He gives to us as we grow closer to our Savior. I am the door of the sheep is a powerful illustration of Jesus, the caring shepherd and the life-giving door. The caring shepherd, he knows his sheep. He knows you. The life-giving door that saves the sheep, he saves you and I. He's clear. There's no other way but through him to be saved and to find abundant life. He invites sinners to come through the door, to trust in him for salvation, to find rest for your souls, and to find a Savior to walk through in this life. Jesus is the life-giving door. But the question is, have you entered through that door? It's not enough to know that Jesus exists. Have you placed your faith and your trust in him? If you don't know Christ and you hear his voice calling to you to turn from your sins and trust in him, don't wait another moment to walk through that door. Jesus says in John chapter 6, verse 40, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." And if you're a follower of Christ, Jesus reminds you that that your life is secure in him. Look at John chapter 10, verse 28, at what Jesus says, continuing the illustration, starting verse 27. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word that we can come to, your word that gives us the only true hope that exists in this life that we have, the only true hope that comes through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the door that leads to eternal life, the door that leads to an abundance of life through a relationship with you. Father, thank you for your word that reminds us of the truth we find in you. And as we leave today, remind us again later today, and as we get busy with our lives tomorrow morning and get so easily distracted with the things of this world, Lord, I pray that your word would remind our souls again of the truth that we find of being united to Christ. And when we're united to Christ, we have hope because we have a Savior who cares for us, who loves us, who protects us, who provides for us each and every moment, each and every breath, until we're with you in glory. We praise you, Jesus, for who you are and all that you've done for us. Your name, amen.